This lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at 256-837-8730. Worship is held every Sunday morning at 9, with Bible study following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5 on Sunday evenings. Wednesday Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock.
I know this summer you've been studying, your theme for the summer has been people who were changed by Jesus. And I know you've had a great study because I know who a lot of your teachers that you've had. And I look forward to hearing them on the internet when y'all get those sermons on the website. So whoever's responsible for that, please don't delay because I'm counting on you so that I can listen to those. But truth be told, anyone who ever encountered Jesus was changed. Now, not everyone who encounters Jesus is changed for the better. Some are changed for the worse. But everybody who encounters Jesus is changed. You don't meet a man like Jesus and stay the same. Now, I want to, since we're speaking to, I guess what you'd call a church audience, and you know as well as I do, Wednesday night's probably your best crowd that you're going to get in terms of commitment and loyalty and dedication to Christ. But since we are addressing this audience, I want us to look at it from the reverse. Everyone who ever met Jesus was changed by Him, either for the good or for the bad. But I want you to look at it from this perspective. If you have not been changed, you might want to question whether or not you've really encountered Jesus. If the only difference between you now and you before you became a Christian is that now you go to church and before you didn't go to church, you might want to question whether you really encountered Jesus or not. Becoming a Christian does not mean we just start going to worship. We start assembling on Sundays or Wednesdays for Bible class. That's not what it means to be a Christian. Now, that's something that is a natural outpouring of our faith, a desire to worship, a desire to study, a desire to grow. But if the only difference between me as a Christian and the guy who's out there now, not in an assembly, not studying his Bible somewhere on the streets of Huntsville, if the only difference is our location on Sundays and Wednesdays, I'd argue with you that there's really not any difference between us. But now the woman that we're going to be looking at tonight, she encountered Jesus and she was changed powerfully by this encounter, and she was changed, most importantly, eternally by this encounter. And that's something I want us to have in the back of our minds, kind of as a foundation of our study, because frankly, you're familiar with this text, John chapter 4. You've probably heard it preached. I know I've preached it half a dozen times. I know for a fact I have. And so trying to come up with a fresh approach or maybe dig a little bit deeper was a fun thing for me to do in getting ready for this. But I want us to have as a foundation for our study, as we look at things, not just for information's sake, we're not just looking at stuff to get some information about it. I want us to have as a foundation of examining ourselves, especially in light of this woman, and saying, have I been profoundly changed since I met Jesus? Because that's what our real goal needs to be, not just tonight, but for the course of this summer, while you're enjoying this great study of people who were changed by Jesus. Most important person, if you'll forgive me for quoting Michael Jackson, but you can't help but have him on your mind this week, we've got to start with the man in the mirror. That's who needs to be changed by an encounter or a meeting with Jesus, is the person that I look at every morning when I get out of bed. Because if I don't change that person, there's a real good chance that I'm not going to help anybody else to be changed either. So open your Bibles with me if you're not already there. John chapter 4. We're going to break it up into three sections or three headings or points, however you want to score that in your Bible. The first one is going to be these first 9 verses. It's going to deal with the encounter. She encounters Jesus. And I like that word. I don't know if it really matters if you use the word met or encounter or introduce. The point is, she and Jesus have a one-on-one conversation. She asks questions of Him. She raises objections about things that He said. He teaches her. He answers questions that she has. He answers questions that she doesn't even ask, that I would presume questions that she doesn't even realize that she needs to know. But He's going to answer those questions as well. And when this encounter is over, things are going to change very, very quickly in this woman's life. Start with me, if you would, John chapter 4. Let's look at verses 1 through 9. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, although Jesus Himself did not baptize, but His disciples did, He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And He must needs go through Samaria. I take that to mean that Jesus made it a point to go through Samaria. Because frankly, the Jews in Jesus' day made it a point not to go through Samaria. We're going to look a little bit more about what it meant to be a Samaritan and the relationship they had with the Jews in a moment. But I will tell you this in the outset. Generally speaking, most people of Israel, whenever they were traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee, they would take the long way around instead of the short way. You know, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. If you want to go from Jerusalem to Galilee, Samaria is a straight line right through. They went the long way around because they didn't want to set foot in the villages of Samaria. But Jesus is going to make it a point. He's going through Samaria. And so that's going to tell us, "Let's drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Now, we know Jesus. We know all about Jesus. We've spent our entire lives studying the man we call Jesus. We don't know a lot about this Samaritan woman. But in this one chapter, and the only time that this woman is mentioned in the Bible is in this one chapter. So she appears for a very brief time, and then she vanishes away for the rest of Scripture. But the impact that she has during that brief appearance is profound. Profound enough for us 2,000 years later in America to be studying about this woman and the encounter that she had with Jesus. There's three things in this chapter that we learn about her. She has three strikes against her already. The first one is, she's a woman. Now, I don't say that as a chauvinist. I say that as a student of history. Being a woman today still comes with, whether we want to admit it or not, there's a little bit of a different standard in our society with women than men. If I understand correctly, if a man and a woman apply for the same job, they each have the same training, the same educational background, statistically speaking, she would be paid a little bit less than her male counterpart to do the same job. But for the most part, we have done a great job in understanding that men and women are equal. Now, the tragedy is we went just a little bit too far and said that men and women are the same. And there's a difference between being equal and being the same. I've often tried to illustrate it this way. If you have two children, you have a boy and a girl. One's five. The boy, you've got twin boys and girls. Boy's five, girl's five. Christmas time comes around. Now, if you're going to treat those children completely equally, if she gets a new dress for Christmas, he gets a new dress for Christmas. That's equal. Well, we don't want to be treated equally. We want to be treated fairly. Now, she gets a dress and he gets a transformer or whatever it is that he wants so much for Christmas. That's fair. We have to understand that men and women are different. And we need to treat one another fairly, but God created us different with different roles, with different abilities. And to quote the old TV show, our Father knows best. And we function best when we function the way we were created to work and to operate. But in this society, whole different ballgame. As far as the social totem pole was concerned, a woman was about as low on the totem pole as you could get. There were some things that were lower than a woman. Cattle was lower than a woman. Possession, you know, animals, they were possessions that was lower on the totem pole than a woman. Maybe Gentiles, they might have been considered less than a woman because Gentiles, quite frankly, were despised and essentially kind of considered to be animals themselves. But to be a woman was to be about as far down on the totem pole as you could get socially. You had virtually no rights whatsoever. We see today, even in many Middle Eastern cultures, that women are to walk behind their husbands. They're not to walk in front of them, not to walk beside them. And something that's not done is that men do not speak to women in public. And in many cases, they don't even speak to their own wives in public because they're viewed as inferior. And that type of interaction is to be kept in private. Well, even worse in Jesus' day. So this woman has a strike against her in that as far as society is concerned, her gender makes her pretty much worthless already. Now, if you don't think that was firmly ingrained, wait till we get down to verse number 27, I believe it is, when the disciples come back. They've gone to get lunch. They're on their way back. And when they come back, they see Jesus and this woman sitting at the edge of the well having a conversation. And the disciples begin to kind of talk amongst themselves, why is he speaking to a woman? Why is he talking to her? Now, here's the funny thing about it. None of them had the courage to ask Jesus. They just talked about it amongst themselves. And John makes a point to mention that none of them dared to ask him that. But they're all thinking the same thing. Why is he talking to a woman? Strike one. Strike two. She's a Samaritan woman. And by her own statement here in verse number 9, she said, Jews don't have anything to do with us. Jews don't talk to us. They don't interact with us. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The reason for that goes back, it was kind of like a Hatfield and McCoy feud that went back so far that nobody could really even remember where it started. They just knew they didn't like each other. Kind of you think about the Israeli-Palestinian conflicts that exist today. We've hated each other for so long, that's just what we do. We just hate each other, and anything else wouldn't be right. Well, the reason that the Jews and the Samaritans didn't have anything to do with each other is because during the captivity, when the Jews had been taken away to Babylon, when they had been taken away to Nineveh and Assyria during the two captivities, there was really only Samaritans or the people of Samaria who were left behind. Well, Nebuchadnezzar brought in people from all over the world, other conquered nations. And he settled them there in the region of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Many of them married those Samaritans who remained behind. And they had children with Gentiles from all these different pagan nations from all over the world. And they began to adopt kind of a hybrid religion. A little bit of Judaism and a little bit of paganism. And when the Jews came back from captivity, the Samaritans and Ezra offered to help them rebuild the temple. And the Jews said, no, thank you. And the feud was started. And from that point forward, these two did not mix. They did not like each other. As far as the Samaritans were concerned, the Jews thought they were too good for their help. They wouldn't even let them help to rebuild the temple. They were arrogant and prideful. But as far as the Jews were concerned, the Samaritans were despicable because they intermarried and interbred with animals, with the Gentiles. And so the Samaritans had come to be in the mind of the Jews as half-breeds. And they were hated. Kind of funny, some things don't change, do they? All these years later, you think we'd learn a little bit different, but apparently we don't. Still a lot of animosity over things that pertain to issues that really just frankly don't matter. In the image of God created He them. Male and female created He them. Doesn't say anything about race, does it? You know, the old statement has been said, underneath the skin, we're all the same color, aren't we? But some things, unfortunately, don't change, even though they need to. But they hated them because of it. Despised them. Didn't want anything to do with them. So much so that rather than go through Samaria, they'd go around Samaria. So much so that they used the term Samaritan as a racial slur. You remember what they accused Jesus of? They said, you're a Samaritan, and you're possessed by a devil. Now, why'd they do that? Because for a purebred Jewish man to be called a Samaritan, that was about as derogatory as you could get. So that's strike two. She's a woman. She's a half-breed Samaritan. So she's hated by the Jews. And then strike number three, she's immoral. Look down, if you would, at verse number 18. Jesus says, you've had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. And that, you said truly, because she said, I don't have a husband. She's an immoral woman. She has not lived her life according to God's plan for the home. Now, what is God's plan for the home? I guarantee you, if those little guys came in here that do kids sing, they could tell you. I have to be careful sometimes in sermons. If I just kind of generically leave an open-ended question about God's plan for the home, it's not uncommon for me to hear a four-year-old or a seven-year-old somewhere say, one man plus one woman for life. Well, they know that. They've learned. That's what God's plan for the home is. And she hadn't lived according to God's plan for the home. She's now with a fifth husband. What are the circumstances? We're not told the details. We don't know what happened. At the very least, this is a woman who's been married and divorced numerous times, and based upon Jesus' statement, the putting away has not been because of uncleanness, meaning she has no authority to be married again and again and again. Or at the other end of the spectrum, we could say she may just be simply guilty of plain old fornication. She's shacking up with a guy. In either case, she's immoral. Now again, we live in an immoral society. We live in a wicked society. But it wasn't tolerated quite like it is now in their society. You remember when Jesus was conceived, the brouhaha that came about because of that? When Joseph, her husband, when he realizes that she is with child and he knows, I have not been with her physically. This is not my child. Well, he presumes the same thing any other logical human would. She has been unfaithful. She has committed fornication. So what do we do? Well, he has a right, according to the law of Moses, to have her executed. But we learn a lot about the character of Joseph when we're told in Matthew 1 that he was a just man. He was not willing to make her a public example. He was minded to put her away privately. He had to maintain the purity of his family name. He had to uphold the honor of the Word of God, but he didn't have to shame her publicly, and so he chose not to do that. But he could have had her executed if he wanted to. Now, think about this Samaritan woman. She's a woman, she's a Samaritan, and she's immoral. That's three strikes against you right there. She doesn't have a foot to stand on socially. She has nothing. And we can only presume that she's a poor woman based on some of the factors here, the fact that she's coming down to get the water herself. If she was a wealthy woman, she'd have had servants that would have done this. She wouldn't be down there getting the water herself. And there's something else I think that John gives us as a little bit of a clue when he tells us what time of day it was. He's not just telling us it's lunchtime. He said it was the sixth hour. Jewish calendar, or Jewish clock rather, ours is from 12 a.m. to 12 a.m. It's a 24-hour clock that begins at midnight. Well, the Jewish clock began at 6 a.m. That was when the Jewish day began. And so with this being the sixth hour of the day, that means it was high noon. Hottest part of the day. If you read Josephus and Albert Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, and some of the ancient works that tell us about the history and the culture of these people, one of the things that the women would do is they would go out to get the water for their daily use, for cooking, for cleaning, for washing, for drinking, all that. They would either do it early in the morning or late in the evening. And the reason was because nobody wanted to go out and fill up water pots and carry them all the way home in the hottest part of the day. How many of you guys in the middle of July cut your grass at 12 o'clock in the day, in the middle of the day? We hadn't had to cut our grass in a while because it's been so hot and dry. But you know what? We cut our grass like in the evening time. When the sun starts to go down, the temperature starts to drop. I don't want to be out there in the hottest part of the day doing that. And so most women would come early in the morning or late in the evening to get their water. This woman comes at a time when most likely nobody else would have come. I wonder why. Maybe those other ladies were avoiding the heat. Maybe she's trying to avoid a different kind of heat. The social pressure. The other women whispering about her as she walks up. The other women snickering as they see her walk up. The other women shunning her, turning their backs because she's an adulterous woman. She's an immoral woman. This poor lady has nothing going for her. But all that's going to change with this encounter. Now, if you will, look with me at the next section of this story, if you will, and that is beginning in verse number 10. We go from an encounter to an offer. And I'd like to suggest that one chapter earlier than this, and I guess it's fitting that the Lord saw fit to arrange the book of John in this fashion. Chapter 3 has the conversion of Nicodemus, or at least the Bible study that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. That word "a" in the original language is actually the definite article "the." Jesus says, "Art thou the ruler of the Jews?" And you don't know these things. And there's some scholarly debate that maybe what Jesus is saying is that Nicodemus was kind of the man. He was kind of the spokesman for the nation religiously. Now, I don't agree with him, but everybody knows that as far as people are concerned, at least the media is concerned in America, Billy Graham is kind of America's preacher. Whether you agree with that or not, that's kind of the moniker that he's been given. He's America's preacher. Well, that's kind of what I think that may be the case with Nicodemus. He was kind of Israel's preacher. He was the man. He was the rabbi that everybody turned to. We're introduced to a guy like this later on in the book of Acts, Gamaliel. You remember they're going to kill the apostles? And Gamaliel interjects and says, if what these men are doing is of man, it's going to come to nothing anyway. If it's of God, then you find yourself fighting against God. And you know what? Instead of killing the apostles, they beat them and let them go. Now, when you read through your Bible, when the Sanhedrin, when the people came to a boiling point that they were ready for blood, they're picking up stones, they're ready to kill somebody, this is the only time I can read of when they were stopped from killing somebody unless it was by force. Now, they tried to tear Paul to pieces, but you remember the Roman soldiers busted in and grabbed him and took him out and stopped it from happening. But when they wanted to kill Jesus, they killed Jesus. When they wanted to kill James, they killed James. When they wanted to kill Stephen, they killed Stephen. When they wanted to kill the apostles, Gamaliel, who was the chief rabbi at whose feet the apostle Paul studied as a boy, said, let's think this through. And they listened to him. Maybe that's what Nicodemus was. Maybe before Gamaliel, Nicodemus had that great respect. But that man bowed at the feet of Jesus. And I think there's a lesson for us in that. Nicodemus in chapter 3 shows us that there is not a person on this earth who can ascend to heights where they are above the need for salvation. Where they are above the need for the blood of Christ. Where they're above the need of the grace of God. And when we look at this woman in chapter 4, this woman who is a Samaritan, who is immoral, who is shunned and shamed, she shows us the other end of the spectrum. There's no one on this earth who is too low to receive the offer of salvation from Christ. And now wherever you find yourself on that spectrum, maybe you're way up there with Nicodemus, maybe you're way down there with this woman, or maybe you're somewhere in the middle, but anywhere you find yourself, all of us are in need of an encounter with Jesus that will change our lives. And that's where this offer comes in. Verse number 10, Jesus says to her, He answers and says, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. Now, when he says living water, she has a different understanding. She doesn't realize they're having a Bible study right now. She doesn't realize this is a spiritual conversation. Most likely, she's thinking this term living water often was used to refer to running water or flowing water. Now, they're sitting at a well, still water. It's not flowing, it's not running, and because of that, if you've ever dealt any with cisterns or wells, spring houses, as opposed to flowing water, you know that moving water, generally speaking, unless it's being polluted, is more pure. It has to have less done to it to make it drinkable. It's more potable. Okay? I think she probably thinks Jesus is saying, I can take you somewhere where you can get some better water than this. She doesn't understand. And now there's a real parallel to us today. So often it's not the case that people don't care and people aren't interested. Let me be very, very honest and upfront in telling you something. I think that we use that as an excuse a lot of times to not be evangelistic. People just don't care anymore. People just aren't interested in the gospel anymore. People have it too good. We live in such a lucrative society. We have so much. People don't need Jesus anymore. I think that's a cop-out that we use to keep us from doing what our job is, which is to get out and preach the gospel. The Lord didn't tell us that we have a quota that we've got to meet. He didn't say that we have people that we've got to teach, that we've got to save ourselves. He just said, go teach them. Just go spread that seed. Yeah, a lot of it's going to fall on bad ground. Some of it's going to be hard ground that cannot be penetrated. Some of it's going to be stony, shallow ground. Some of it's going to be filled with weeds and thorns and thistles. But you know what? Some of it is going to be good ground, and it's going to bear fruit, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. But a lot of times we use the excuse, well, people just don't care anymore. I don't think it's that people don't care. I think it's that people aren't given opportunities. One of my favorite parts about this account is that Jesus took an everyday situation and turned it into an opportunity to reach the lost. I notice you have your billboard up here that says Bible studies go, and that's fantastic. And I don't want to speak negative against that in any way. We need to do more stuff like it, put it before us, because we're very visually oriented people. And if we see a goal, it's easier to reach a goal if you keep it ever before your eyes. But I think a lot of times where we get hung up is we think we have to have these formal, old-fashioned, stereotypical Bible studies where we come into a home one night a week for 6 weeks with a Jill Miller film strip or with the, I can't even remember the name of it, the Sunlight Bible study material out of Arkansas. And we have to sit down with these sheets and forms and all that. That's fine if it works. If that's what the opportunity is that presents itself, then by all means pursue that. But I think we pass up on a lot of good opportunities to have Bible studies that are not formal Bible studies. Did Jesus go door knocking in this situation, introduce himself and say, "I want to come sit at..." No, he didn't. He just was at the water fountain one day. He's getting water, a woman comes by, and he uses that as an opportunity to talk about her soul. How many opportunities, and I want you to think about this, not to shame us or to make us feel bad, but just to help maybe bring attention to ourselves. How many opportunities today did you have to have a spiritual conversation? Do you buy your gas at the same convenience store? Maybe you don't in Huntsville because it's such a big spread out city, but in Pulaski, pretty much I get breakfast every morning at the same convenience store, get my gas there, buy my groceries at the same place, get my clothes at the same place, pay the light bill at the same place, go in the bank and all that. Now, I'm sure that you have a routine where you are constantly coming in contact with people. Do you realize that you already have a relationship with those folks? Now, you're not best buddies. You haven't been to their house. They haven't been to yours. They may not even know your last name. But anybody you see every day, over and over and over again, you've already got an established connection and relationship. What did you talk about? Did you talk about how bad we needed rain? Did you talk about the Michael Jackson funeral and media circus? Did you talk about the Atlanta Braves? Did you talk about football season's going to be here in just a few more weeks? SEC Media Days in 2 weeks. That means football season's about to kick off. Think about all the stuff that we talk about just chit-chatting. Jesus took those regular mundane encounters and used them as opportunities to address spiritual needs. This woman doesn't realize that she needs the water of life. She doesn't realize what Jesus is talking about living water. But when this conversation's over, she's going to know. And so she says in verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then have you this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" She's got a total misunderstanding, and frankly, it seems like she might be just a little bit offended. "What are you saying? You're greater than our father Jacob? Who do you think you are?" That's kind of how it comes across to me when she says that. Verse 13, "Jesus answered and said unto her, Whoever drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water." I still don't think she gets it because she says this, "that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." I think she still thinks he's talking about physical water. And you know what? Sometimes when we're talking with people, it's like we're speaking different languages. You may be speaking the language of the New Testament, and they're speaking the language of the world, or they're speaking the language of counterfeit Christianity, which is denominationalism. I read an article not too long ago written by a man from South America. He learned English. He lives here in America now. And he said that when he went to sign up to take English lessons, the woman asked him, he said he wanted to learn English. And she said, "British or American?" And he said, well, I didn't know there was a difference. I thought English was English, right? She said, no, British. We actually have a member at Fairview who is from England. And he explained some of this stuff to me. He told me, for example, that a car in England has a bonnet and a boot. Now, we call it a hood and a trunk. But they call it a bonnet and a boot. In England, they do eat cookies, but we would call that a biscuit. Things are just different. Speaking the same language, English, but the words have different meanings. And a lot of times when we go out and talk to people who are not familiar with the New Testament, who aren't familiar with Christ, they don't know Jesus, and we talk to them in terms that they don't understand. And so Jesus is going to break it down for us. Verse number 16, he says, go call your husband and he come hither. And the woman said, I don't have a husband. We've already dealt with Jesus addressing the fact that she is an immoral woman. Verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worship in this mountain, but you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you won't worship in this mountain or at Jerusalem. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The hour now comes when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is the Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When He's come, He'll tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. The King James adds He. You take that off. Jesus said, I am. An allusion to Exodus 3 and verse 13 when Moses was told by Jehovah His name. And He said, you tell them I am has sent you. And Jesus is identifying Himself in those same terms. Now, what is Jesus offering this woman? The offer was living water. Water is necessary for life. You won't live very... You can live a lot longer without food than you can without water. And not only is water necessary for life, but so is salvation. In John 10 and verse 10, the Lord would say, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The water of life that came down from heaven is necessary for salvation. Not only that, water comes from above. We get it from the form of rain. It replenishes our lakes, our rivers, our streams, our oceans. It evaporates back up in the clouds, condenses, falls back down in the rain cycle. And you know what? Salvation comes from above as well. James 1:17 tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from our Father. Romans 6:23 tells us that the gift of God who is above us is Jesus Christ our Lord. The eternal life that we need comes from above. And of course, water refreshes and satisfies, and so does salvation. And of course, water in the New Testament is connected to salvation. In 1 Peter 3:21, the illustration that Peter gives is that in the same way that God used water to separate Noah and his family from the sinful world, he says, in the like figure whereunto, in the same fashion, as an illustration of that, he says, baptism also saves us. Washing away our sins as we're immersed in water and spiritually contact the blood of Christ. That's the offer. Now the text ends up with the change. This woman makes a confession of faith. Verse number 27, upon this came his disciples. They marveled as he talked with the woman, yet no man dared say, what do you seek? Why talk you with her? The woman left the water pot and went her way into the city. And she said to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? This woman made a change. She didn't believe in him at first. She doesn't even know who he is. She says, I know that there's coming a prophet. Jesus says, I am that prophet. At the beginning, she's saying, who do you think you're greater than Jacob, our father that planted this well? Well, he's greater than all. And now she's changed and she's saying, I think I met Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. This woman made a confession of faith and so must we. She experienced a change of values. So must we. And you know what? She demonstrated a concern for the lost. She goes back and tells the whole city. And the whole city comes out and they become believers in Jesus. And you know what? So must we. We've got to have a change from when we are introduced to Christ and when we become followers of Christ. I appreciate your time with me tonight. goes by so fast. But I hope that these are some thoughts that will be helpful for you in your studies and in your spiritual journey.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.